I want to turn your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Thank you, Joel and Raymond and Melissa and Zach for leading us in worship. Tim, what a wonderful prayer. Thank you. Revelation chapter 10. We'll begin reading this book in just, or this chapter in just a moment, but first, I want to introduce the theme of this morning, and that is the Bible is a precious book like no other. In chapter 10 of Revelation, we are called to eat it, to consume it, to devour it. But what does it mean to feed on Scripture? And how are we then to pass the Word of God on to others? Questions like these are answered in this challenging 10th chapter of Revelation, and I don't know what chapter in Revelation has not been challenging to understand. Let me give some context, all right? Revelation chapter 10 is an interlude. We've seen an interlude before. An interlude is a vision within a larger vision, just as in Revelation chapter 7, you can even go back there if you care to look, but just as in Revelation chapter 7 presented us an interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, remember? I'm sure you all have memory of this. So Revelation 10 is an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. There is actually a structure to the book of Revelation. Oddly enough. In other words, it's a delay. An interlude is a delay. A delay that heightens the tension and suspense as we wait for the final installment of each visionary sequence. For the seals, that is the seals that are on a paper, not the ones in the sea. For the seals, an interlude reminded us that in the midst of the troubles and sufferings Christ has ordained in this world, God is saving a people by the blood of the Lamb. It's an amazing truth. Despite the judgments that fall through the seals, God is saving a people for Himself by the blood of His Son. With respect to the trumpets, the interlude is a sweet relief from the horrible visions of demonic armies. You remember this? The demonic armies of Revelation chapter 9. This interlude reminds us that even though the devil rages, Christ reigns. Christ reigns. And His kingdom will come according to God's decreed plan. All right? So the vision of Revelation chapter 10 centers upon two major themes. You want to write these down. This will be a function of our outline this morning. One, we will behold a glorious figure from heaven. Who is this mighty angel? Secondly, this mighty angel brings with him a little scroll that John and we are commanded to eat. The meaning of these two symbols, beloved, will be the focus of our exposition this morning. Right, let's read together. Let's stand as we read God's Word as they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Revelation 10, verses 1 to 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand into heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. but that in the days of the trumpet call sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is the word of the living God, beloved. Amen. You can have a seat. First order of business. Who is this mighty angel? Our first point, the mighty angel. Actually, a subpoint, make things complicated for you, all right? Under the mighty angel, we have the identity of the angel. Verse 1. The identity of the angel. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Now, we need to know who this angel is, for he dominates the text, right? So who exactly is this angel? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Some say that it is not Jesus. Good men, good commentators take that position. And the reason they say that is because nowhere in the book of Revelation is Jesus described as an angel. And I say, you're right. He is not described as an angel in the book of Revelation. But bear with me as we see this description. First, we see that he's wrapped in a cloud. Wrapped in a cloud. In the Old Testament, which is John's Bible, and he's pulling all of his material from, it is said, God alone comes in the clouds. Psalm 104:3, he makes the cloud his chariot, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of Christ, go back there, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he, that is Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Why is he named as an angel then, you say? Well, in the Old Testament, specifically in Genesis, Exodus, Judges, Malachi, and Daniel, you have this divine figure known to us, comes to us as the angel of Yahweh. Remember this? The angel of Yahweh. And the angel of Yahweh is referred to as Yahweh himself. So here is this mighty angel, whoever he is. I'm suggesting to you it's Christ, right? He's wrapped in a cloud. Jesus is wrapped in a cloud in chapter 1, and he's also referred to in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. He fights for his people. Second description, look at it again. Rainbow over his head. We saw this before in Revelation, have we not? Chapter 4, go there. Chapter 4, verse 3, this wonderful view of the throne room, this great scene. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a what? A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So there is this throne room, and God sits on the throne, and there's a rainbow around the throne. Again, it looks back to Genesis 9 and God's covenant faithfulness, right? He put a bow in the sky, this beautiful sign that he will not judge this world by flood again until the final judgment when his son descends in power and glory. It was a symbol of his faithfulness to his own name and his own glory. Ezekiel 1:28. This mysterious heavenly figure in Ezekiel chapter 1. It says that he is encircled in a rainbow, a symbol of splendor and faithfulness. Third description, look at it. His face was like the sun. His face was like the sun. Same description spoken of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, 16. Go there again. Hopefully I'm persuading you. Revelation 1, 16. For some of you are thinking, I'm already persuaded, move on. But for some of you, you're probably thinking, no, I need more ammunition. So here we go. Revelation 1, 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And who is that glorified, exalted Son of Man in chapter 1? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Last description, his legs like pillars of fire. Pillar of fire. Where have we read that before? You can talk to me. Exodus, God brings his people out of slavery, and he leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God alone leads his power in this way. It's also true of the Son of Man, Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. So, I suggest to you that this individual, this mighty angel, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think John does this because he has just spoken to us about, in chapter 9, the horrors of hell. Right? 2 weeks ago, hell was unleashed. Hell wasn't unleashed 2 weeks ago, but you get the idea. In chapter 9, when we covered it, hell is unleashed. There is this the schemes of the devil, the smoke of deception. You have the torment of the demons, and it seems as though all is lost when you get done with chapter 9. Where are we going from here, John? Is this all that there is? And so he comes in chapter 10 with this mighty vision of Christ, this mighty angel coming down for us. And here Christ is, and John is saying to us, plant your faith right here in Jesus Christ. He's sovereign, he's good, he's authoritative, his power, he's mighty, and he's wrapped in a cloud, a symbol of divinity. He's faithful, he's encircled in a rainbow. His face is like the shining of a sun. All is not lost, John says. Though hell be unleashed, all is not lost. Mighty view of Christ. Have you ever climbed a mountain? There are times when you are climbing a mountain and you look up this massive piece of granite and clouds encircle it. This is what this language reminds me of. Clouds are in what it looks like the peak. And you walk up, you ascend this mountain, and you get through the clouds. It's raining, it's hailing, it's cold, it's bitter, it's dark. And then, if you're fortunate enough, you can get to the peak. You can get through the clouds. And the sun, and the shining of the sun, and it beats down on your face. And you stand below, and it's somewhat of a picture of us by nature. That by nature, we are below the storms of God's wrath, the clouds of our sin. But you see, Christ, he brings us up to the peak, And through the gospel, through his blood, we have our faces shine like the sun. All because of this mighty angel who himself ascended a greater hill than you and I. Christ ascended Mount Calvary, and the storm is in the clouds of God's wrath and our sin. He demonstrates his love right there for you today. He waged war against the enemy. And by his resurrection, he rises from the dead, and his sun shines, or his face shines like the sun. This is Christ before us today. And John says, oh, Christian, put your faith right here on this mighty angel. Right here on this one who ascended a great hill and brought you through the storms of God's wrath. The poet said, on him almighty vengeance fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for his chosen race, thus became their hiding place. Right? Right? Yes. Yes. Oh, what a Savior we have, beloved. Climbing a hill we could never climb. Coming out of the storm and shining like the sun. Now, looking down off the peak of redemption. Fully forgiven. What is it today, friend, that has your attention? Is it your trial? Is it the weariness of this life? Isn't this life weary? What has your attention? Is it your sin? Oh, beloved, I appeal to you today to take a look at Christ this morning. Through the clouds, he has come. By his blood, we have forgiveness in him. He has gone through the most painful suffering known to man. And it wasn't because he poured his blood out, but because he bore our sin. Oh, what is it today? What is it today you are going through? Christ is with you, he says. I'm a pillar of fire, and I lead you, and I guide you as I did my people of old. I'm with you. He will keep you. He is our keeping God. He will keep you. Well, there's the identity of the angel. I want to speak to you next about the posture of the angel. The posture of the angel, verses 2 and 3. He had a little scroll open in his hand, John says, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. You need to understand that the first beast that arises in chapter 13 comes from the sea. And the second beast arises in that chapter from the land. Called out in a loud voice like a lion roaring. And we've seen a lion before, right? Lion roaring. So here Christ is. He's called you through the storms of God's wrath. And you now stand on his peak of redemption. And then he says, the posture of the angel, John says, is one of authority and conquest. To place your foot on something was a symbol of power and might. Do you remember Joshua 10? The five kings are running from Joshua and Israel, and they run into a cave. Remember this? Phenomenal story. Joshua cleans up the armies, and he brings the kings out as they go into the promised land. And Joshua has his commanders put their foot on their neck. It was a symbol of power, a symbol of authority, a symbol of conquest. And so again, John is saying, despite the famines, despite the plagues, the earthquakes, the fires, despite all the judgment and devastation we've seen in this book, John tells us that Christ stands above it all. He towers in authority. Right foot on the sea, left foot on the land, power and might. He has his feet on the neck of his enemies. Is that not great news? As you live this life, his boot is on our enemies. All is under control. All is under control. In Greek mythology, there's a man of, you know this, Atlas, right? The statue, and he's sometimes I think he's bending his knees and he's bowing under the weight of upholding the world, right? Atlas is. But John is saying, our Lord doesn't yield. He is not breaking. He is not bowing under the weight of this world. He is powerful. He is mighty. He does not need anything. In fact, Hebrews tells us he upholds this world by the word of his power. He is not struggling to manage it. He is not breaking and bending like Atlas. No, he's a mighty angel, wrapped in a cloud, faithful for you and faithful for his name. And he stands as a conqueror. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, when the Father raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand, far above, huperano. I know you don't know that. Far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. He reigns. He rules now, forever. And he does not bow to anybody. Joel Beakey said, listen to this, the feet that were once nailed to the cross now straddle the world. Isn't that amazing? My friends, if this is the case, if the posture of this mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of conquest and authority, power and might, why so much fear today? Why so much worry? Why such little faith? Why so much anxiety about this world and the state of, you fill in the blank? Why so much fear? Oh, for you to gaze upon this mighty angel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no deficiency, none. He has no weakness, and he has no blemish. Why the fear? Why the worry? Why the doubt? He straddles this world in power and authority. Well, we've seen the identity of the angel, and we've seen the posture of the angel. Now I want to speak to you about the voice of the angel. The voice of the angel, verses 3 and 4. We will get through this chapter. He called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Notice, not just seven thunders, right? But the seven thunders. That being the case, it seems to me that these seven thunders are most likely in the same category as the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls. This would be the fourth, which would parallel Leviticus 26 and the judgments or the curses God brings on his people or this world for their unbelief. What we don't know is why John is told to seal up this vision and not write it down. That's strange, right? This is Revelation. This is the book of revealing, of disclosing the redemptive plan of God. Why is John told to not write it down? Well, I want to ask you a couple of questions that come from two commentators. The first, Derek Thomas. I think these are good questions to ask us as to why he's not writing these things down. Derek Thomas says, quote, "Does the order for John not to write down what he has heard mean that some things in the future are not to be revealed so that we might live in more dependence on God?" Maybe. Is this an example, Thomas says, of the truth expressed in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says that the secret things belong to God and we are to be content with what he has disclosed to us in his revealed will? Perhaps. Dennis Johnson, another one. Quote, "Perhaps this symbolism makes the point that God's prophets may speak only what God has authorized them to reveal." Yeah, that makes sense too. Last one, Dennis Johnson again. This is where I tend to land, though the others are, I think, true. "Or perhaps the sealing of the seven thunders underscores the point that God will not allow human rebellion to trace an endless cycle of injustice and misery. But in fact, he will hasten to his people's relief." Do you hear that? So maybe John doesn't need to write the thunders down because, well, he's been saying what the thunders have to say all along. There's no reason to reiterate it. To trace out an endless cycle of human rebellion, the point that John wants us to see is that God will hasten to his people's relief someday. One day. Here's what we do know. Those are things that we don't know. Here's what we do know. Thunder represents judgment. Right? All throughout Scripture, thunder represents judgment. So, here's the picture. The angel, verse 5, look at it, "whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven." This is Christ. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." Raises his right, he swears. Verse 6, "and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled." Here's what I think is going on. Jesus tells John, and by extension us, "I swear to you, I am telling the truth. Soon enough, the last trump will sound. The door of grace will close, and the seven thunders will clap across this globe. I am coming for my people. I swear to it," Jesus says. "I swear to it." You and I can either do one of two things on that day. When that trump sounds and Jesus cracks the sky, either we will sing and rejoice as we see our Lord and Savior come for his bride, and she will be sparkling in his glory. We can sing and rejoice at that moment, or you will cry out for the rocks and the mountains and the hills to fall on you, because Christ was not your hiding place in this life. What is it, beloved? Who is Christ to you? Is he your hiding place today? Have you come to him by faith, thrown everything you have, everything you are on Christ, and received him by faith? I was driving to church this morning. It's a rare sight. I don't want you to see this much. And I saw this carcass up ahead on the road. And there was vultures around the carcass, just pecking it, nipping at it. Remember what Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That will happen. That will happen. If Jesus is not your hiding place, they will peck and eat at you forever. The vultures of hell will devour you for eternity. Oh, that you would come to Christ and embrace Him in His blood. Well, there's the mighty angel. Let's talk for a few moments about the little scroll. The little scroll. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but your mouth, it will be sweet as honey." Well, what is this little scroll? Well, we saw a scroll in chapter 5, did we not? That was sealed with the seven seals. It was the plan of God for redemption. His plan to bring about His judgments and His rescue His people in the final day. I don't think that's the same scroll seen here in chapter 10. We're told that it is a little scroll. Joel Beakey says, I agree with him, he says that this is an abridged version of the scroll in chapter 5. That is, it is the Word of God that you and I and John is supposed to eat. And probably for John, it meant the rest of the revelation he was to receive in the book of Revelation as we see it in our Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 2, this is probably where John is getting this. Go there, Ezekiel chapter 2. Your Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 2. Notice the correlation between these two prophets of John and Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2:8. "But you, son of man, hear what I say. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat," he says. "Eat what I give you." Ezekiel says, "When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it." It's a lot like Revelation 10. "And he spread it before me, had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation, of mourning and woe. And he said to me," chapter 3, verse 1, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and I gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with the scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. You see the correlation there between John and Ezekiel? Just like Ezekiel was given a revelation by God to eat, so John is as well, validating his role of apostle and prophet in the latter days. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat it, to devour it, to consume it, not simply to read it, not simply to hear it, and not simply to read about it. He is called to feast on the Word. To feast on it. To have it be a part of you. He says that, verse 9, "Take and eat, it will be to your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." There is a sense in which, is there not, where the Word of God is bitter. It touches our sin. It confronts our sin. It seeks to tear down our idols. This is why many Christians don't read or eat their Bibles. because it provokes them to confession and repentance, or it ought to. There's a bitterness about the word. It tells you that life apart from God, life lived for self, is not safe. There's a bitterness to this word as we read it time and time again. It's constantly attacking our desire and frequent proclivity towards autonomy. I want to live my life, and God, you will not tell me how to live my life. And so we don't read the Bible, because there is a bitterness to it as it confronts our sin. Yet, John says, it was bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. We know this to be true. There is a bitterness to the word as it confronts us, and there is a sweetness to the word. Is there not? As you read page after page of the glory of Christ given to you in the gospel, what he's done for you, bolting out of heaven for you, taking on flesh, right? Coming for us as we were not coming for him. We were running for him like the prodigal son. By the way, that parable is probably the prodigal of the father of grace, not the prodigal son. That's what God has done to us. There's a sweetness to the gospel as we read it over and over again. It tastes good to see the love of God in Christ for sinners. It tastes good when we see Christ given to us freely and fully. It tastes good, doesn't it? That we don't have to earn our way, walk our way, ascend to God by our works. No, he comes for us by grace. There's a sweetness to it. There's a sweetness to the presence of the Word. Now, as he sanctifies you by suffering, there's a sweetness to it. It's a sweetness of the sanctification of what the Spirit does through the Word in the Christian life, day after day, as you eat it, read it, learn it, devour it, consume it. It becomes you, almost. There's a sweetness to what Christ will do in the future. He will make all things new. And so we live this Christian life with hope, with faith, confidence, because one day again that sky will crack, that seven thunder clap will come, and he will come for his bride. What a beautiful day that will be. There's a sweetness to the word, beloved. Let me just conclude with just the four, some applications of what it means to eat the word, okay? To eat this little scroll. Number one, read it. Seems pretty obvious, but read it. And when I mean read it, I mean study it. Search it. Don't read the Bible like you read every other novel. Just turning pages. Study it. To read the word is to interrogate it. May I reverently say, to interrogate God. What does this mean? What is this saying? What does it say to me? Read it, study it, search it. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily. Acts 17:11. Apollos, wouldn't you like his description? He was mighty in the scriptures. Don't mess with Apollos. He was mighty. Mighty in the scriptures. Melanchthon, Luther's successor in Wittenberg, was said to always have his Bible with him and to read it greedily. All right? Become familiar with Bible doctrine, major themes. Know where to go if someone asks you, hey, where outside of Genesis does it speak about creation? Where would you go? If you were asked, what is justification? Where can I find it in the Bible? What does it mean? Better yet, how does it affect my practical life now? Could you do it? Could you? Do you study it? Do you search it? Do you read it? Do you eat it? Secondly, Meditate on it. Meditate on the word. Psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." To meditate on Scripture is to ruminate on it, to steep yourself in it. You know what you do with the chicken and the steak? Put it in a marinade, right, for the day later to eat it. That's what you do with the Word. You're soaking in it. You're taking it in. That's why I think the word eat is so appropriate. Eat, eat, eat. You're taking it in. You're soaking in it. It's becoming a part of you. This isn't a, I'm going to get in trouble here. This is not a Bible reading plan endeavor. Okay? I know I'm going to get in trouble. Bible reading plans, they have their place. But if that's all you're doing, you are malnourished. Most of the goal for Bible reading plans is to get you through the Bible. What I'm saying, and I think what Christ is saying to John and to us, no, sit, eat, eat, marinate on it. Know what's in it. Not to get through it, but to digest it, right? To take it in. Bible reading plans don't do that. At least the ones I'm familiar with. Take your time. Eat. Study. Search. Marinate on the Word. Have a journal. That's what I do. When I study the Word, I got a twist erase, 0.5 mechanical pencil, and a journal in my Bible. And all I'm doing is reading, writing, reading, and writing, reading, and writing. You don't have to do it that way. It's just one way. One Puritan said, meditation is what bridges the mind and heart. Do you ever feel the disconnect between the mind, what's up here and what's in here? Meditation bridges that gap, all right? Makes it your own. Number three, and I'm almost done here, prefer it. Prefer sacred scripture above other goods. Thomas Watson, above riches, he says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You want to be rich? Study the word, Watson says. Psalm 119, 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Wow. But food, Watson says. Job writes, quote, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job 23, 12. Prize it above money. Prize it above food. Above worldly honor. Above worldly honor. Isn't the temptation in your workplace tempting for significance, honor? Prize the word above that. Stories told of King Edward VI on the day of his coronation when three swords were presented to him, signifying that he was the king of three kingdoms. He responded, I think I've told you this before, there is still one sword missing. On being asked what it was, he replied, the Holy Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit, and it must be preferred above all these signs of royalty. Fourth, so read it, meditate, prefer it. Fourth, talk about it. Talk about the Word. Psalm 51:15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Talk about the word. Build each other up in the faith. Build each other up. Talk about the word. Talk about the doctrine and theology you're enjoying. Talk about the trials and joys of life. It is our happiness. in the 19th century, there was a plantation known as the Gray's Plantation. There was a slave on that plantation. His name was Jack. He was 15 years old. He didn't know how to read, but he befriended the slave master's son, and they began to read the New Testament together. They taught each other how to read by reading the Bible. The master found out, and he began to whip and beat Jack, 15 years old, on his plantation. Not only did he decide to whip and beat Jack, he decided to do it every Lord's Day, because that was the day Jack would speak about the word publicly. And whipping after whipping, beating after beating, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, year after year. As Jack's back was bruised and bloodied, the master stopped. He said, "What do you have that keeps you proclaiming this word and eating it to the detriment of your own body? Why are you so happy?" he asked Jack. And Jack said, "I have known Christ in this word, and I cannot, and I will not stop talking about him, come what may." My prayer is that you would gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you would absolutely devour this word for your own happiness and the good of others around you. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for chapters like Revelation 10. As we saw the horrors of hell unleashed, now we get to stand amazed at the beauty of our Savior and the glory of his word. Oh, may we eat it. Yes, it will be bitter, but we need that bitterness. And oh, the sweetness of knowing Christ, of taking you in by faith through your word. May this church, I pray, if you do anything with us, Lord, if you do anything with us, make us a word-centric church. Oh God, that we would pour in the word to one another, that we would love one another enough to do that. Give us your word, we pray, through the preaching, through the reading, through meditating. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.